This evening, we have a catechism lesson from question and answer 94 of the Heidelberg. It's on page 889 in the back of your hymnal. 889, question and answer 94 and 95 of the Heidelberg. So question 94. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? That I, not wanting to endanger my own salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, sorcery, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. That I rightly know the only true God, trust Him alone, and look to God for every good thing, humbly and patiently, and love, fear, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, I renounce all created things rather than go against God's will in any way. Question 95, what is idolatry? Idolatry is having or investing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who's revealed Himself in His Word. I'm sure you all know the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. And I've said this before, when we think of God's commandments, we always want to keep the context in which the commandments were given in mind. Before God gave the first commandment, He told the people, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. It's this God who had done so much for His people. He'd rescued them. He'd redeemed them. He'd blessed them. He'd cared for them. He'd called them His very own. This God now sets before them this demand. You shall have no other gods before me. That should have been a no-brainer, based on the grace they'd experienced, based on the redemption that was theirs, bringing them out of bondage. And when we hear that commandment, we need to understand, while it should be a no-brainer, it is most definitely a situation where there is no choice in the matter. Everyone either serves the true and living God, or they serve some idol. There's no middle ground. It's always Yahweh or some kind of idolatry. And question 95 helps us by telling us what idolatry is. It's having or inventing something you trust in place of or alongside of God. And as I said, the first commandment creates for us a no tolerance and no exceptions policy where idolatry is concerned. You see, Yahweh demands nothing less than our total and exclusive allegiance to Him. And that's right and proper and true. When we hear in the first commandment the words, before me, you probably know this, but a literal translation is, to my face. You see, God's called us to live in relationship with Him and to do so to His face or before His face. And that completely excludes any other deity or anything that would set itself up in place to receive worship, love, and adoration that properly belongs to our redeeming God. You see, the first commandment really is simply an expression of God's rightful, loving claim upon us. He'll not share us, nor will He share our affections. We belong to Him, and we belong to Him completely. You shall have no other gods before me. That's a declaration of God's love to us and the command that we love Him in return. And one of the questions that might have crossed your mind as we read the Heidelberg Catechism is, how does magic and superstitious rites and really any kind of use of the occult, how does that violate the first commandment? Well, when you think about it, all those kinds of things, superstitious rites, prayers to the saints, they really have something and all have something in common. When a person appeals to those kinds of things, they're appealing to a higher power because they either want some special knowledge or they're appealing to a higher power because they want it to do something for them. In other words, under the guise of magic and occult and the like, they treat this power in a way that belongs exclusively to God, and that's idolatry. This evening, when we return to our study in 2 Kings, we're going to get an introduction to a man, a king of Judah, whose life is characterized by rank idolatry. He truly has to be one of the greatest idolaters in the Bible. And that's no small feat. He's a man who had no interest in Yahweh, no interest in worshiping Yahweh. He'll prove to be one of the most perverse idol worshipers in the history of Judah. And as you might imagine, there'll be dire consequences, not only for him, but for Judah, because I'm describing the king of Judah, a man by the name of Ahaz. Ahaz, the idolater. Ahaz, the man who didn't want to worship God. Well, brothers and sisters, let me ask you to open up your Bibles to 2 Kings. We're going to read 2 Kings 15, beginning in verse 32. We're going to read down to chapter 16 and verse 4. Then we're going to go over and read one of the parallel passages. It's just a few verses. 2 Kings 15, beginning in verse 32. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. Now, the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? In those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. So Jotham rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and every green tree. Let me ask you to turn over now to 2 Chronicles 28. 2 Chronicles 28. This is just a parallel passage of that snippet on Ahaz. 2 Chronicles 28, beginning in verse 1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal images for the Baals. And he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burnt his sons as an offering, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy word. May bless it to our hearts this evening. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in our previous study, we were witnesses of the beginning of the end for the northern kingdom of Israel. We looked at five northern kings whose combined reign lasted less than 33 years. But those five kings shared a common feature. They all did evil in the sight of the Lord. Those five reigns were marked by coups and assassinations, intrigue, instability, and of course, the full tolerance of idolatry. That's why the book is closing on Israel. For roughly 200 years, idolatry has been the poison that they continue to ingest in the northern kingdom, and now it's going to bring an end to their national life. In fact, we can rightly say at this point of our study, what we're learning about Israel would tell us as a nation they are on life support. And when we get to chapter 17 in about 3 weeks, the plug will be pulled. And Israel's history and Israel's flirtations and embrace of idolatry, it stands as a stark warning to tell us what God thinks of idolatry. And these were his people. And you see, one of the reasons the books of Kings and Chronicles were written was to teach the exiles in Babylonian captivity, the southern kingdom of Judah, the exiles, to teach them the consequences of not heeding these warnings about idolatry. And that's not to say that Judah won't and doesn't have some good kings. They do. One of them is Jotham, and we don't want to minimize that. But they're also going to have absolutely horrific kings like Ahaz. And generally speaking, here's the thing we want to keep in mind. The good kings in Judah, they only tolerated a small amount of idolatry. Whereas the bad kings were devout and enthusiastic idolaters. And ultimately, because of this, Judah will suffer a similar fate to Israel. They're going to be carried off in exile 136 years later. That's not merely a spoiler alert. It's really to reinforce what we learned in the catechism lesson. God's word is clear. He has a zero tolerance policy toward idolatry. Now let's keep that in mind. Now to Jotham. As I said, he was a good king. He ascended to the throne during the reign of the northern king Pekah. And he was the son of Uzziah. Now you may remember, it's only been a few weeks since we studied Uzziah. He also goes by the name, of course, Azariah. He was also a good king in Judah. And in fact, Uzziah had a really long reign in Judah, a whopping 52 years. He was reigning while all of those five kings in Israel were reigning. And Uzziah, you may remember, was extraordinarily gifted. And under his rule, Judah was extraordinarily prosperous. In fact, God gave Uzziah blessing after blessing after blessing. It seemed like everything he touched turned to gold. And all that blessing, all that prosperity, it should have filled Uzziah with gratitude. But instead, it filled him with pride. And you remember what he did? He went to the temple and he burned incense on his own. And that was a task that the Lord said should only be performed by his appointed priests. So the Lord struck Uzziah with leprosy till he died. And what a horrible sentence. That meant he was functionally excommunicated from the temple. He would be unclean for the rest of his life. And he was forced to live in a special home for what would have been probably the last 10 years of his life. And during that 10-year period, Jotham was actually a co-regent with his father. And to Jotham's credit, he picked up many of the habits of godliness that were reflected in Uzziah. He was about 25 years old when he became king. And he ruled 16 years in Jerusalem. It's also likely that Jotham was influenced by a godly mother. We're told there in verse 33, his mother's name was Jerusha, and she was the daughter of Zadok. Now that name had great pedigree in Judah. It was typically associated with families from which high priests were selected. So there's at least the possibility that he had grown up seeing great acts of godliness in his father and in his mother. And we're told specifically in verse 34, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. It's interesting, if you read the parallel account in 2 Chronicles 27, it makes the point to say he did good in the sight of the Lord like his father Uzziah, except he didn't enter the temple of the Lord. And that's like another exclamation point to highlight just how wicked it was for his father Uzziah to take that priestly prerogative to himself. Well, thankfully, Jotham has no intention of making the same mistake. But I have to say, before we get too excited about Jotham, we have to recognize he had a tolerance problem, which seems to be the perpetual problem in Judah. He tolerated idolatry in Judah. Glance there at the first half of verse 35. However, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. Every time we read this from one of the kings of Judah, that they left the high places and let the people continue to practice corrupt idolatry, we need to understand what it is. The kings are guilty of a sin of omission. Right? And we have to see it as such. This is not an oversight. It's not an oopsie. It's a sin of omission. Kings were charged with making sure that the land was safe, that the region could prosper in such a way that true worship could take place in Judah. That was a primary responsibility. And when they let false worship thrive, it was a sin of omission. If I can borrow from our own shorter catechism, it teaches us that sin, if we think rightly about sin, involves both acts of omission and, of course, acts of commission. I suspect those of you who are familiar with the catechism know the question 14 asks the very basic question, what is sin? And here's the answer. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. A sin of omission is what the first part of answer 14 is getting at. It's any lack of conformity to God's law or failing to do what God commands. That's a sin of omission. And that's just as wrong as actively transgressing God's commands, right? James puts it this way in James 4:17, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." That's what's happening in Judah. Every time the king looks out, he sees the worshipers going to the high places, and he does nothing about it. It's a sin of omission. The great Puritan Stephen Charnock wrote very eloquent about the ramifications of the sin of omission, and really sin in general. He writes, "In sins of omission, we own not God, in neglecting to perform what he explains. In sins of commission, we set up some lust in the place of God and pay to that the homage which is due to our Maker. In both, we disown him. In the one, by not doing what he commands. In the other, by doing what he forbids. We deny his sovereignty when we violate his laws. We disgrace his holiness when we cast our filth before his face. We disparage his wisdom when we set up another rule as the guide of our actions than the law he's fixed for us." That's a good picture of sin and our disposition toward sin. And it's not the disposition that was shared by the majority of the kings of Judah. When they saw idolatry, they should have been penitent. They should have led the people to repentance. Instead, they were complacent. And it's catastrophic. It's catastrophic. Not now, but in 130 years, when Nebuchadnezzar steamrolls them. All this is contributing to that coming judgment. Idolatry. It's in and among God's people, and they can't expect blessing long term if they've embraced idolatry. Now, obviously, Jotham is not Ahab. Jotham is not Ahaz. He's described as a good king. But the fact that he let this spiritual poison continue means he's contributing to Judah's eventual downfall. I was telling a brother last week, one of the great problems I think we have in the American evangelical church is that Achan is in our camp. In our camp, we have idolatry, and the Lord will not bless us because we refuse to deal with the idolatry in our camp. It's not like Jotham didn't think about the temple. He did. In fact, we're told there at the end of verse 35, he built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. It doesn't constitute what we might think of as a major building project, but it's a legitimate effort to beautify the temple, and he's commended for it. And we're told more about his reign again in the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 27. We didn't read that because I don't know that those details are as pertinent. But some of the things that he did above and beyond what we read in 2 Kings is that he actually restored and built up cities around Judah. He strengthened the defensive barriers all around the provinces. And he engaged in a number of important civil projects. In fact, he also took control of the land of Ammon, which is the land just east of the northern kingdom of Samaria, and forced the Ammonites to pay taxes for 3 years. So when we think about Jotham, all in all, it was a very accomplished reign, especially from a political perspective. But tolerating that idolatry, it's not a small thing. And you know, we get this little glimpse in our passage, a hint that God's going to bring judgment on Judah for their idolatry. Do you see that? It's there in verse 37. "In those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah." you're going to want to store this away in those memory banks, right? These are important names. Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the king of Israel. We'll be coming back to them over the next couple weeks. But they're forming an alliance, and they're going to take several runs at Judah. I mentioned this last week, but the superpower at this point on the world stage is Assyria, right? And a leader by the name of Tiglath-Pileser. He's pretty much cock of the walk. And everyone's fearing that they're going to be conquered next. And the reason Rezin and Pekah form this alliance, this Israel-Syria alliance, is to be able to buttress the attacks and the efforts of Tiglath-Pileser to come and conquer their lands. And the reason they're going to go against Judah is because they want to force Judah to join in with this alliance. Again, we'll come back to this in coming weeks, but there's a whole bit of political intrigue just working under the surface here. And this idea that Rezin and Pekah are coming against Judah, that's going to really get ramped up when Jotham's gone and his son Ahaz reigns in his place. As I said, next week, Lord willing, we'll learn more about this alliance of Rezin and Pekah and what they hope to accomplish. And there's something you want to keep in mind. It's likely that Ahaz was a co-regent with his father Jotham for maybe 3 or 4 years, which creates some interesting questions, doesn't it? But for now, we're told that Jotham died. He was given an honorable funeral with his fathers in the city of David, and his son Ahaz reigned in his place. I'm not really a sound effects guy and wouldn't presume to do that in worship. I think it would be inappropriate. But if I were to do it, this would be a dun-dun-dun-dun moment. Ahaz is a rank idolater, the way just as I described him in the catechism lesson. We can't overestimate what an evil man this is, who's just taken the reins in Judah. Commentator Roger Ellsworth dubbed Ahaz King Disaster. Ronald Wallace provides an even better moniker for Ahaz. He's the Judas of Judah. We might think of him as the Ahab of Judah. But he really is an incredibly wicked man. I want to take just a couple minutes and introduce ourselves, to be introduced to him. Now here I want to use the Chronicles text because there are a couple extra details I want to be able to pick up on. Details that I think will help us think rightly about the kind of man we're dealing with. So if you want to turn over there in your Bible. Well, Ahaz assumed the reign when he was 20 years old, and he reigned for 16 years. There's actually some very messy chronological issues associated with his reign. I'll try to print out a handout next week because it'll be a lot easier, I think, if I do that rather than try to just explain it. But what's of paramount importance to the chronicler, is actually not the order of events, but as soon as possible, telling us some information about Ahaz. And there in the last half of verse 1, without wasting a moment, he says, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David had done. Notice that he's compared to David. Now we've learned this before. David was the prototype of a faithful king in Judah. Again, we have to be reminded, not because David's righteousness in and of himself was so pristine and so perfect, or that David just exuded holiness. It's because David was a believer. He trusted God. And when God said, you sinned, David said, I have, and I repent. That's what makes David a man after God's own heart. And what makes David a faithful king in Judah and the prototype that so many other kings in Judah are compared to. And in this case, the comparison seems to be setting the stage to say, Ahaz doesn't even deserve to be in the category of faithful kings in Judah. And that becomes clear in verse 2. Look what it says about him. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal images for the Baals. Now, it's as bad as Jeroboam was in the north. You remember Jeroboam. He is the one who created the golden calves. And as devastating as that was for Samaria, Ahaz goes a step further. The king of Israel, he's actually aping Ahab here, the great Baal worshiper of the north. I like how Roger Ellsworth sort of framed this. He said, Ahaz was an innovator as Jeroboam the first had been in Israel. Jeroboam had experimented with homegrown false religions. He made golden calves by which Israel could worship Yahweh. Again, rank idolatry led to the other disaster of the northern kingdom. But Ahaz has a hold my beer moment. He decides to ratchet up the idolatry in Judah. And he forms and fashions Baals for the people to worship. And notice that Baals are plural. When you see Baals plural in the Chronicles, that means there's a multiplicity of gods. In other words, he's not a Baal loyalist like Ahab was. He's just a pluralist. And that'll become really clear next week. He doesn't care really so much if it's Baal or Chemosh. He doesn't care what false god it is. He is a very tolerant man. The only thing he's not interested in is Yahweh worship. So he has these Baal statues and whatever was necessary formed and created. And isn't it an interesting transition from Jotham to Ahaz? Like so many good kings, as I said, Jotham tolerated idolatry. Not Ahaz. He's all in. He's all in. I've said this before as we've sort of worked through the various kings in the north, and now we're going to start to see it apply to the kings in the south. But there's a kind of insanity that sets in the mind of an unbeliever, an insanity that's expressed on account of their sin and idolatry. Listen, dear ones, all Ahaz had to do to understand the consequences of his actions was look north. It wasn't a complicated formula. Israel would soon be no more. And instead of that causing him to lead the people to faithfulness to Yahweh, he says, let's make some Baal statues. Won't that be fun? Ahaz was walking in the ways of Israel, and he's taking Judah exactly in the wrong spiritual direction. It's interesting, too. You keep coming back to this in Israel, and we're going to see it in Judah. Surely there are faithful people, but where are they? Where are they? Very little interaction. I'm indebted in this final portion to Roger Ellsworth and Phil Ryken. They had some very helpful comments. But Ryken in particular talked about the interplay between the southern and the northern kingdom at this point as being something like an analogy to contemporary denominations. He suggested we compare Judah to a denomination of evangelical churches that by and large remain theologically orthodox and spiritually vital. And then invites us to think about a denomination that's no longer what it once was in its theology, its worship, its practice, its commitment to spread the gospel, whatever. The liberal denomination is more or less like Israel. There may still be some faithful believers there. There may be a leader or two hiding somewhere. But the overall direction is not to glorify God. In that context, it's tempting, I think, for the more faithful ecclesiastical communities, in this case Judah, to take pride in their spiritual accomplishments. But what Judah is actually going to do is put themselves on the same exact path, to take the same exact trajectory. And what's the definition of insanity? Exactly. Expecting a different outcome. Right? And this is what we see over and over in the history of denominations in the last 300 or 400 years. A liberal denomination goes off the cliff for a while. An orthodox denomination will condemn their trajectory until they find themselves inexplicably on the same path. This is such a sharp warning for God's people in every generation, because there's a gravitational pull on that path. Because it almost always comes with the promise, maybe we could get bigger. Maybe we could have more influence. Maybe we could develop respectability. Because that's what the church needs, respectable Christians. And the faithful follow the unfaithful into their unfaithfulness. That's where Ahab is bringing Judah. And we can see by some of the details given, just in these opening verses, that this is going to be a man who's going to bring Judah to ruin. He not only tolerated the high places, but look what it says there in verse 4. He sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Exactly what Moses said in Deuteronomy not to do. And that's what he's doing. But that's really not the worst sacrifice that Ahaz makes, is it? On one occasion, he made the most unholy sacrifice of all. He burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. This was commonplace among the inhabitants of the land of Canaan before it was occupied by the people of God. And it was such an abomination in God's sight that he had driven the Canaanites out. And it's one of the reasons the Lord gave to completely extinguish the Canaanite people, because they did this abominable act. And now Ahaz, the king of God's covenant people, is practicing the very same thing, and apparently he did it without any concern for the solemn warnings that Yahweh made about these sinful practices. And ultimately, repeating the sins of the Canaanites is going to cause his people to experience the judgments that fell on the Canaanites. Can you imagine what this practice involved? We know a little bit about it from history. Can you imagine taking one of your children, binding him on an altar, cutting his throat with a knife, and setting him on fire? And this is what Paul says, against nature. Although we don't know how widespread this practice was, we do know that some of the Canaanites sacrificed their children to Moloch, Chemosh, and other gods. And under Canaanite influence, this deplorable deed is done in Judah. Of course, we can't think of child sacrifice as a pagan practice that only belongs to a distant past, can we? On the contrary, abortion on demand, that's more popular in our land than it's ever been. And here's the thing to wrap your mind around. The entirety of the Canaanite religion didn't abort nearly as many babies as we have. There was a study that the American Center for Law and Justice put out back in 2017 where they said in the United States, 2 children are aborted every minute. The Canaanites weren't doing that. Of course, the logic today is the same as it was in the ancient world. I want my life. I want to be as happy as I am because it's about me. I'm the God of my life, and I'm willing to sacrifice someone else to make sure I get the happiness I deserve. And God took note of this outrage when Ahaz was practicing it. We can be sure he sees it today. I mentioned this morning that our own vice president went to an abortion clinic, first time that's ever happened. Amazing, isn't it? Nothing new under the sun. I just want to close with verse 5 because I want you to see what's going to happen. And therefore, the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. They defeated him and carried away a great multitude of them as captives and brought them to Damascus. The Lord's going to deliver a great many of them back. The Lord is going to be so merciful. He's going to raise up prophets, specifically Isaiah, to focus on Ahaz, to call him to repentance, to lead the nation in godliness, and we'll see remarkable demonstrations of God's kindness. And what we'll see in Ahaz is the depths of depravity of a man who's embraced idolatry and has no intention of letting it go. I thought about how I wanted to close this and to springboard into something very positive. But I kept coming back to the way the Apostle John, the Apostle of love, the Apostle who writes so eloquently about our fellowship with God, how he closed his first epistle. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. We need that warning just as much today as they did when John gave it, and just as much as they needed it in Judah. Amen. Well, let me give you a moment if you have any questions or comments.
It's kind of an interesting observation. In verse 5, it says the Lord is God. It's just interesting to me because in verse 5, it says, therefore, the Lord is God.
The Lord is God.
He wasn't his God.
Well, you're right, but he... Again, we have to think covenantally. He's the king of the covenant people. He's not in the invisible kingdom, to use sort of anachronistic language. But he is the king of the covenant community. Now, which again is why it's all the more egregious. So, anything else or comments or questions? I'll tell you, Ahaz is a bummer to study because he's so evil. He's almost a caricature of evil. But I will say, we're going to learn a lot about how people think about false worship as we move forward. He does some incredible things that... Again, really astounding. So, any other questions or comments?
Sorry.
No, please.
It's a warning for us, too, because as you mentioned, we get the denominational slide. And it seems like every time it happens, the mindset is always, it won't happen to us. You know, it won't happen to us. And, you know, because we're the same. We're sinners. We're all sinners. It's a good reminder of humility and...
Yeah, Judah is following Israel, and that is a pattern that exists over and over and over. And again, the reason we do that is pure hubris, you know. Listen, I know my great-grandparents, they got on this trajectory of apostasy, and it's really bad, but you don't know how strong my faith is. It won't happen to me. And it's hubris, right? Instead of grounding yourselves in the glorious, deep truths of the Bible that are historic, time-tested, I need something new, right? The idolatry of novelties. Are you going to say something?
How he had such a good son.
You
wonder how he had such a good son.
Yeah, Hezekiah. Yeah. The grace of God, really. And again, I mean, he obviously had that family, right? Uzziah's wife, you know? So, grandma, Hezekiah, you know? I mean, there were godly influences around. Zadok's, you know? So, yeah. Jotham. I'm sorry, yeah, Jotham. No. But yeah, The issue is, how is he so wretched? And again, I'm not going to make much of this. I only alluded to it very briefly. I'm not going to make much of it because the biblical narrators don't. But one of the things that's always sort of tweaking the back of my head and making, well, I was going to say it's making the hair stand up, but obviously that's not true. Is that there's nobody standing up and saying, no, we're the people of God. We worship Yahweh. This is what we do. That's not what we do. There's no one doing that. And it's kind of breathtaking, the absence of that kind of courage, right? Unlike today where we see throngs of courageous Christian men. That was sarcasm. Anyway, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you and bless you for your word. And this is a hard passage. It pictures an unholy trajectory in the covenant community. And we pray, O God, that in some way that would instruct us and warn us, that we might be men and women of God who seek to walk faithfully, not turning to the right, not turning to the left, but by the power of grace, keeping our feet on the narrow path that leads to glory. Oh, make that so in our lives, in the life of our church, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to stand, please, to receive the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen.